Amen. Thank you, Rachel and Christian. What a delight it is to see young people serving the Lord. This week I was going through some files of premarital counseling files, actually, of couples that we've been able to be a part of their ceremony in some way. I'll do another one this weekend in South Georgia on Saturday morning, Jordan Hefner and Olivia. So I've been spending some time with them this week. And just an encouragement to see these young people serving God and wanting to do things right. What a wonderful privilege that is. Let me tell you a funny story quickly, only because Hannah mentioned it in her testimony. My wife and I, part of the process on Thursday, running back and forth and visiting people, we also picked up breakfast items at Sam's Club. And through a kind of an unusual set of circumstances, began to have this discussion with a lady about the gospel and so forth. And come to find out, she knew Christ as her Savior. She was looking for a church. And so we recommended ours and told her we'd love to have her. And I said, now we just open the Word of God and preach God's Word. And try not to give opinions and things like that. She said, oh, that's the kind of preaching I love. She said, so many people just give opinions out there. She said, yeah. She said, well, at worst case, I'll add your website to my list of my favorite preachers. She said, T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen. And then he mentioned a lady. And I thought, you know, I've arrived. I'm actually on a list with Joel Osteen, right? I mean, for whatever that's worth, you know, but I'm thinking, you know, if those are your favorite preachers, you're probably not going to like my preaching. I can just tell you that. But anyway, and then she mentioned Joel Osteen. This one, that's good. It's twice my name's been connected with that, or disconnected, one of the two, right, this week. But anyway, kind of funny, I think, in the process. All right, hope you brought your charts with you. Oh, me. I told you to keep those. There are a few in the back if you didn't get one. Just pull those out real quick and let's do a little bit of review as we look at the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And if you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, we'll be there again today. We said in this text of Scripture that largely people ignore this text because they think the churches don't have anything to say to us today. But after every time God opens a saying to the churches, every time he finishes it with, if you have an ear, hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Every time, chapter 2 and verse 7, chapter 2 and verse 11, chapter 2 and verse 17, chapter 2 and verse 29, chapter 3 and verse 6, chapter 3 and verse 13, chapter 3 and verse 22. You think he wants us to hear what he's got to say? Not only that, but he preserved it for us in his word. So it's really important. We started two weeks ago, with the church at Ephesus, and it was a church with a love problem. Remember, God's characteristic was his authority. And he says to them, because I am your authority, I'm going back to that idea of, you don't love me like you used to love me. And we did some comparisons with that and asked some questions. Do we have a love problem? Are we serving for what we can get out of it or out of duty? Why do you minister and why are you here today? Are you here because you have to be here? Are you here because you love to be here? There's a big difference in those two. To the church with a love problem. Then we looked at the second church, the church of Smyrna, and it was the church that was poor but rich. And God specifically says that to them, and they were an incredibly poor church. God's characteristic was he's eternal. He says nothing bad about this church. He says, don't worry. Be faithful, and I'm going to give you a crown of life. And he said, by the way, you're really rich. You don't even know how rich you are, but you are. You know, what a wonderful blessing that is, that no matter what our station in life is currently, we are rich in the riches of Christ. Matter of fact, I saw someone one time say that we should pray for people that they would be content in the riches of Christ. What a powerful thought to be there in that. So this was a church that was rich, but poor. And we talked about, are we willing to allow God to sort out all the details when we don't understand, when things don't seem to work right or whatever? He works where and for what purposes he has, what motives and so forth. Persecution many times comes from the religious, and we saw that from this church in Smyrna. And if you ask God to make you faithful unto the end, which is what he asked of them. This morning, plan to do two. We may not get through two. We'll see what happens here this morning. But let's look at the third church as you're looking at your chart, the church of Pergamos. Now, this was the church with a moral problem. A church with a moral problem. And it's interesting, God's characteristic is that he is the Word. He's the Word. Their good was that they had not denied God, even unto death. That's interesting, some of these commendations that God gives for them in comparison to the condemnations. And you think, boy, that seems strange. But it's a warning to us that just because we have some things right doesn't mean we can't have some things wrong. And that's really what he's trying to lay out for us. They had the doctrine of Balaam. They also had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We'll look at that a little bit as we work through this morning. Their solution was simply repent. And he says their punishment, they would fight against them with the sword of his mouth. In other words, the word of God would be their condemnation. And again, he says, reminds them, if you have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. So let's look at chapter 2 and verse 12, if you would please. Chapter 2 and verse 12 as we look at this church. And to the angel, the pastor of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. So this persecution wasn't theory for them. They had had someone, at least one within their church, die for the cause of Christ, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling stone before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The church with a moral problem. Let's look first off at the city of Pergamos. It was a very wealthy city with many temples devoted to idol worship. It was full of statues, full of altars, full of sacred groves. One of the products of this town was a paper or a parchment by which they could write. Again, I think it's interesting that God's characteristic was the Word of God, and that was the very thing that they were known for. Matter of fact, they had a library in the city of Pergamos with over 200,000 volumes. Now, I want you to let that sink in, what time period we're talking about, what the world was like that day, and for a library to have 200,000 volumes, this was a significant part of their culture. One of the prominent buildings in the city was the magnificent temple of Icaplus. It was a pagan god whose idol was in the form of a serpent. Again, where Satan dwelleth, we're going to talk about some of this aspect in just a minute. This may be called Satan's seat. We're not sure, because the Bible really doesn't give us a clear indication if this temple was Satan's seat, but it's a very good possibility. But even if it wasn't that direct reference, it is certainly a reference to the satanic power and the evil religious character of the city of Pergamos. And that power was manifest in the persecution of Christians. They were under heavy persecution, so much so that some of them had already died. We know the one name that had already died. And so this city was wealthy, was supposedly knowledgeable, and yet they hated the church that was there. What do we know about the congregation? Well, they seemed to be a church that would not compromise. No matter what they were faced, they were unwilling to compromise where they stood. The name means to be married or to be elevated. Some have said they were, if you will, married to the world. I don't think that's a good interpretation based on a variety of things that we see there, but that's some of what some people have said. We know very little about the congregation. It's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. This is our only view of this rather small church. The commendation then. Well, they had held fast to the name of God in the midst again of persecution. They did not deny him, though some were dying for the cause of Christ. But that's it. That's all he says. I'm glad you're holding fast my name. I'm glad you're not compromising in that area. But there's some things I have against you. The condemnation. He first off mentions the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what was the doctrine of Balaam? Well, you know the name Balaam automatically, okay? Some believe that it was a teaching that the people of God should intermarry with the heathen and compromise in the matter of idolatrous worship. Now, we know that that definitely happened. That is what Balaam taught the people. When he could not curse them, he eventually got them to intermarry and therefore corrupting them. And eventually, Balaam died with the people that he cohorted with, all right? Some say that this particular doctrine of Balaam is distinguished from the way of Balaam, which is selling his prophetic gift for money, and the error of Balaam, which is his assumption that God would curse Israel. I'm not sure that we can make a distinction between those three. I think all of them are deeply tied. I think the reason he wanted money and the reason he ultimately wanted to curse Israel and he couldn't was because of the thing that he eventually said. Okay, we can intermarry with them. You can contaminate them, and he got his reward anyway. So I'm not sure we can distinguish the three of them, but we do see them mentioned differently in Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15 says, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness. Jude verse 1, chapter 1, verse 11, you could say, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So no matter if you think there's three different things or together, he's saying, look, this is a wicked and vile thing, and it's connected to the morality of the city around them. And that's why I've said there's a moral problem here. You say, well, Pastor, I really don't have a moral problem. I mean, it's not like this is a significant issue, really. Now, maybe you don't, but can I tell you there's some alarming statistics about the church today? Can I just share some with you? Did you know that over 40 million Americans regularly visit porn sites? We may not have a temple down the road here in Kings Mountain that operates and practices prostitution, but I can tell you the filth is there, and it is a major, major problem. The porn industry's annual revenue is more than the NFL, NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. If you've seen any stats on what those three sports are bringing in per year, that's a staggering figure. You're like, well, I mean, come on. You're talking to the church here. Okay, let's get specific. 68% of church-going men and over 50% of pastors view porn on a regular basis. Did you let that sink in? Young Christian adults 18 to 24 years old, 76% of them actively search for porn. That's 3 out of every 4 in the church. 59% of pastors say that married men seek help for porn use. 87% of Christian women have watched porn. 55% of married men and 25% of married women say they watch porn at least once a month. 57% of pastors say porn addiction is the most damaging issue in their congregation. Do you see how applicable God says a church that has a moral problem is to us today? And here's the thing. That is so easily accessible. And that's part of the problem. When I was a boy, if you wanted to buy porn, it was a kind of disgusting thing, and you had to go get it at a convenience store, and they put it in a brown paper sack, and you brought it home. That's not the case today. It's readily accessible. And I want to say something to you very carefully. It is a violation of your marriage covenant currently and the future one that you take to watch it. Whether you consider it softcore, porn, or hardcore, it doesn't matter. It is a violation. It's a violation of God's word. It's a violation of one of the Ten Commandments that God said. Because Jesus qualified it and said, he that looketh on a woman and lusteth her hath committed adultery already in his heart. It's a problem. And by the way, unless you ladies sitting here thinking it's not a problem, the statistics for women and porn are going out the ceiling. So when God gives us a warning and said, hey, be careful, you've got a moral problem here. Now, doesn't this seem strange that they're a church that's willing to go through persecution? They're willing to die for the cause of Christ, and yet they're struggling in the moral area. Hey, we got to be careful. We got to be careful. If you're already married, I want to strongly encourage you that you're, each one of you, wife, husband, whichever way you want to go, has unlimited access to your cell phone devices, your iPads, your computers, whatever. My wife knows my passwords to get in my phone and my iPad, and she's welcome to pick them up anytime she wants to. And if you're not doing that, you're asking for trouble. And if you don't have some kind of protection, you're asking for trouble. You're like, well, I trust myself. Really? I don't trust me, and I don't trust you. And you shouldn't trust you either. And by the way, you don't have to be looking for it. What you accidentally stumble on can be nasty. Be careful. It's a moral problem. He says, church, you got a problem. You hold the doctrine of Balaam. How did he teach Balak to cast a stumbling block? Well, how did he do that? To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And then God says that they also have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And God gives a strong condemnation. Which thing I hate? Wow. Well, what was this Nicolaitans? Be honest, there's no definitive thing that we can draw on this. There's two predominant opinions about it. Some consider them as a licentious sect, advocating complete freedom in Christ and conduct, including participating in heathen feasts and free love. That's what most of Bible scholars believed it was. Right? In other words, we're saved. We can do whatever we want. Nobody can tell us what to do. There's no rules. We're totally under grace. That sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? That's a pretty popular trend today, too. And by the way, what I do doesn't impact anyone else. Now, you say, Pastor, can you definitively say that's what this means? No, I can't. But if it does, God says, I hate it. I hate it. Others believe that it was a separation of the clergy and laity. Basically, it was a sin that destroyed the priesthood of every believer, and it elevated the pastors, the clergy, to an unbiblical position. In other words, similar to what we would have in Roman Catholicism and some other type of churches, where they basically tell you, and it's not just in Roman Catholicism, it's in many others, unfortunately, including those in independent Baptist churches, who would say, well, you just can't understand that. You just got to trust me. You don't really need to read the Word of God for yourself. I'll tell you what it says. Anybody that says that automatically ought to be a warning to you. Because the Bible encourages us to search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. That's why I want you in this book. I don't want you... If you're just getting fed from the pulpit here, that's not good enough in the long term. Now, I want to try to feed you when we come together on Sundays and Wednesdays. I want to feed you. But that's not all you should be getting. It ought to be in the Word every day. It ought to be changing your life. If that was true, God said, I hate that too. I personally believe it represents the moral departure. I think when you look at the rest of Scriptures and how it's used, in what churches it's connected to, I think it's absolutely there with that, but couldn't firmly say that, but I believe it has to do with the moral problem. So what's the correction and the catalyst for them to do right? Well, God simply says to them, repent or else. And I don't know about you, but anytime my dad used the word or else, that was not a good thing, right? I mean, that was kind of ratcheted up a little bit. You know, this was not just a casual thing. This needs attention right now. That's kind of the idea that God's saying. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the word, with the sword of my mouth. Now, again, let's let our minds wander for a minute to God's battles that we know of in the Word of God. And how many of those did anybody win? And how many of those can we look at and there's utter destruction because they fought God? This month in my personal devotions, I'm reading in Daniel. And what a rich book, number one. And number two, Nebuchadnezzar decides to challenge God. That's not a good thing. You're not going to win that at all. You might end up being a beast eating grass of the field for quite some time if you try it. Well, that's what happened to him. And by the way, God gave him ample warning. He sent him a dream and he sent Daniel, a prophet, to say, repent now. It was 12 months later before God finally brought the judgment. God's fighting will be with the word of his mouth. Apparently, they had rejected portions of God's word and God would use it against them. Well, if they happen to overcome, what will God do for them? Well, this is a very interesting passage of Scripture. He says, first off, if they overcome, that he will let them eat of the hidden manna. Okay, well, what is the hidden manna? What does it mean to eat of it? Well, we're not totally sure, and that's part of the problem with the book of Revelation. Sometimes it's like, oh boy, what exactly could that mean? There's obviously some connections that we can draw in Scripture that we think it might mean. For instance, it could be that God is telling them that if they overcome, that he will let them see some of the, if you will, the deeper things in God's Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and following, it says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, what God could be saying is that you will get to understand truths of the Word of God that you won't be able to understand just from a casual reading. I'll give you that opportunity. We also know that Christ is the bread of life. In John 6, verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You say, well, Pastor, could he be talking about there a genuine salvation? Yes, that's a possibility, what we're talking about there in this process. You'll see in all these churches, if you're not careful, you'll see some things. As a matter of fact, my wife this morning asked me a question. She said, some of these verses seem like it's telling us that you work your way to heaven. And it does seem that way sometimes. It's not saying that, but what it is saying is that these churches already, though it's very early on in the New Testament era, already these churches have people in them that are not genuine converts. And God's saying, as you work through this process, as you identify error, as you work through that, it will identify who genuinely is saved and who is not saved. By the way, persecution is a good way to do that. Difficulty is a good way to do that. Doctrinal error and exposing of doctrinal error is a good way to do that. But he also says that he'll give them a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Our new name in heaven could be a description of our testimony while on earth and will display our heavenly character. Either way, the name certainly indicates acceptance by God. In Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2, it says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, just one page over in my Bible. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. We sing a song, there's a new name written down in glory. We typically think of that as in someone's gotten saved and now their name's written down in glory, but it could reference the fact that there is a new name. What's your name in heaven? Like, well, it's, you know, it's Dale, or it's, no, not according to the Word of God, it's not. It's a brand new name. By the way, there's a sense in which, and there's a variety of things here. It appears that there is both a public name and a private name. By the way, Jesus has some of those. Later when we get in the book of Revelation, it'll say that he has a name that no man knows. And then just a little bit later it says, and this is his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there seems to be an idea of both a private and a public name. The private name only you will know and God will know, and he gives it to you. What will it say? What will it say about you as a person? And how you navigated through this life. Can I ask you a couple of questions? Have you ignored some portions of the Bible for convenience? These people were willing to stand for God's name, but they were clearly ignoring some large sections of Scripture. If the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was a licentious lifestyle, they had basically said, you know what, it's okay for you to come to know Christ as your Savior, but to also continue to participate in the worldly activities of part of this city. They had ignored portions of God's Word. To be honest, sometimes I look at Christians and I look at my own life and think, why'd you just ignore that passage of Scripture right there? You were going to do X, and the passage clearly says you can't do X. And it's like, okay, Lord, thanks for that conviction. You ever get to a passage of Scripture and want to skip over it because you already know what it says? And you already know that it's going to be a conviction to you? Be careful. Do you have areas in your life that you have compromised? Where you've allowed sin to camp out and you've given some justification for it. Again, this was a church that clearly stood for God. And it seems mind-boggling to us that someone would stand for God to the point that they would stand for him willing to die. And yet they would compromise in these other areas. And God said, you got to be careful. Where are we as a church? Do you have a moral problem? Have you allowed things to creep into your life and have you justified it? Let me give you one other application going back to this idea of pornography and the filth of it. There are, I want to just say before I even say it, just in case you're wondering, I am dogmatically, biblically, and everything within me opposed to this. But there are Christian counselors out there that are recommending marriages view pornography together. They're quote-unquote Christian counselors. What a heartbreak that is. And men, can I encourage you? You may not actually click on a website. Now, you may, and if you do, please get help. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when it's discovered. And what a tragedy that will be. But beyond that, what are you looking at when you drive down the road? What do you look at when you open the newspaper? What are you doing to protect yourself in what is a crazy society today? And it's not going to get any better. We got to guard ourselves. Because just because we're willing to stand for God doesn't mean that we can't compromise in some of these areas. It's a church that had a moral problem. May God help us not to have that same problem. Father, we thank you for your word. We need that. And Lord, would you give the Holy Spirit conviction on lives and hearts if there's some areas that are weak in this particular area we've talked about this morning? Lord, would you help them to have the courage and the humility to come and say, I need some help in this particular area. May you be pleased in all that's done, and may your Holy Spirit work in lives. Protect us, Lord, we pray. In your name we ask these things. Amen.